How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. I first came across that verse as a baby Christian in late high school. I don't recall the occasion of how it happened, but I had gotten a Bible on CD, not audio CD, but CD-ROM. I don't know if you guys are old enough to remember when you actually got large quantities of information on CD-ROMs, but I got a Bible on there, and it wasn't just the text of Scripture. It had all these little bonuses like that you would find on a study Bible, notes on passages and pictures and maps and charts and so on, but it also had these neat audio-visual things as well. And I remember before knowing a psalm from a proverb, I didn't know hardly anything about the Bible yet, discovering this little clip of a guy with the deepest voice reading that verse out loud. And it was just mesmerizing to listen to. And so I listened to it over and over. I just kept hitting play, play. It was like having Barry White reading Scripture to me. It was awesome. And in that particular translation, it came out something like, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And as a baby Christian, as somebody who didn't grow up in the church, it meant very, very little to me because I didn't have a concept of what the church could be or should be yet. I hadn't grown up experiencing the kind of relationships between believers that God intends. And so I didn't really understand just how good and pleasant it can be and should be when God's people live together in unity. But it is good and pleasant. If you've been part of a church for any length of time, I hope that you've had wonderful experiences of unity between brothers and sisters in faith, and that you've experienced that not just as a fact, not just as an objective reality, but as something nourishing to your heart and soul, strengthening for your faith. We're starting in Psalm 133, verse 1 this morning, because I want us to recognize just how good it is when we, not just brothers or God's people somewhere, but when we, God's people, in one given place, live together in unity. Our theme for this morning, our topic that we're considering is the unity of the church. The reason we're looking at that is because back in November, December-ish, as the elders were talking about the new year and where we're going as a church, one of the things that came up was, let's take some time in the preaching series to revisit the commitments that each of us has made when we became members of this church. What is it that we committed ourselves to doing as members of Faith Chapel? We have here at Faith Chapel a church covenant, and so when people are interested in membership, they go through a class, they learn about Faith Chapel, our denomination, our church, etc., about what membership is. And then after an interview with the elders and everything checks out and is good, they come up front and they commit themselves to these things. And the first issue to which people commit themselves is the unity of the church. It's the unity of the church. Now, I want to specify who this is relevant to. If you are currently a member of Faith Chapel, you already promised to do this. And it's good to revisit what you've committed yourself to. If you are considering membership, you've maybe been a regular attender for some time, and you're thinking, I might join as a member of this church. I want you to grow in your understanding of what you'd be committing yourself to if you became a member. If you're here and you're not really in the stage of involvement at Faith Chapel that you would be considering that, I still want you to understand what a healthy church looks like from Scripture. So that even if you're not committed in a membership fashion to it yet, you can still be targeting that in how you're involved in the life of the church. And so, of course, since it's all about membership, kids are off the hook. Not so much. Whether you're a member or not, whatever age you are, the unity of God's people is really, really important. So I want even the youth and the children to say, this is for me too. All right? The unity of God's people isn't just something that is enjoyable, as Psalm 133:1 would indicate. It is something that is a priority to Jesus. It is something that's a priority to Jesus. I'm pulling this from John 17, verses 21 to 23. This is the stage when Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's praying for his disciples, that is those that had followed him around for 3 years. And then he switches gears and says, I'm praying for not only these people, the ones that had been with him in person, but for those who will subsequently, later on, believe in Jesus, namely us. And as part of that prayer, Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You can't miss it. Unity among the people of God is a high priority in what Jesus is asking for there. It's a unity that's meant to resemble or reflect the kind of unity that God the Father and God the Son have with each other. That is a perfect unity. There's never been a time when God the Father and God the Son got into an argument. There's never been a time when one of them had to twist the other's arm to find a place of agreement. They have always, eternally, had perfect unity. But notice that the unity that Jesus wants for those who believe in him, the unity that he wants them to have with each other, is in us. Now, as Jesus is saying those words, in us, he means in God the Father, in Jesus, in God. It's not a unity in our common support for the Packers. It's not a unity in our identity as Americans. It's not a unity centered on stage of life, income level, ethnicity, hobby, interests, right brain, left brain, etc. It's a unity that comes from our lived out identity in Jesus. That's where it comes from. He says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Every time I read that, I'm like, wait a minute. What is he talking about? I don't know why I forget this, but every time I read through John's gospel, I get to that. I'm like, wait a minute, what glory is he talking about there? And I have to study it and revisit it. It means that the greatness of God that the Father gave the Son has been somehow given by Jesus to his followers. And I think what that means is that the excellence of who God is, the awesomeness of the very character of God, has been on display in Jesus. Jesus has demonstrated, he's manifested just how wonderful God is in his earthly life, ministry, teaching, etc. And so with that display of the excellence of God, that's meant to be how God draws us together in unity. To the degree that we see Jesus as he is, love him as he is, embrace him on his terms, surrender ourselves to him, we're going to be in sync with one another. I'm pointing this out not only because it's in the text, but because I think it's very dangerous to think about the unity of the church independent of God. We cannot successfully pursue unity as the primary goal, because you begin to compromise on everything else. Everything that we stand for, everything we believe, goes to the side. As long as we can all be on the same team, that's all that matters. And that's hogwash. It's not honoring to God, and ultimately it doesn't work. We have to chase God together in his strength, pursuing him, surrendering more and more fully to him, and that's how the horizontal relationship gets where it needs to be. Now, there's still effort that we need to make at that horizontal level, but that's how we're going to be traveling in the right direction on the same road with one another. This is a unity that is in Christ. Pastor Dan, my predecessor here at Faith Chapel, served for, I believe, 27 years this congregation. And when I first came on staff at Faith Chapel, I came on as the associate pastor, and Dan was the senior. And then after about 6 months or so, we traded hats, and he became the associate, and I became the senior pastor. And we had about a year and a half of overlap time on staff together. It was an absolute delight for me to work alongside Pastor Dan, regardless of who was wearing which hats. It didn't matter. He and I had such unity at every turn. And it almost didn't even really matter what we were talking about. We could be talking about church stuff, theology stuff, politics, and we kept coming back to, well, what does Scripture say? And we kept pointing to different parts of Scripture, and we'd be in sync with each other over and over and over again. It was refreshingly bizarre. It was an absolute amazing thing to have that community. And it wasn't because we have the same personalities. Dan and I have very different personalities. It was because we both were doing our very best in God's strength to keep our eyes on God and keeping His Word open in front of us and saying, this will I believe, this will guide how I interpret life, what I value, what I embrace, and so on. My experience with Pastor Dan has been an encouragement to me of what it's possible to have, and I want more and more of that in more and more relationships. But the reality is the church, any group of believers anywhere, doesn't have a perfect track record when it comes to the issue of unity. It has not always worked out in the last 2,000 years that all of those who claim the name of Jesus have had perfect unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and have the same judgment. Why did Paul have to say that to this particular church? Because they weren't getting along. They had all sorts of divisions and conflict going on in their congregation. If you read through the rest of 1 Corinthians, you find out they had personality things where I'm following this person, you're following that person, this is who I follow, and you follow. They had issues of spiritual gift conflict. Oh, I've got these gifts, you've got those gifts, my gifts are better than your gifts. They had issues with people wronging each other, defrauding each other financially, ripping each other off in scams. They had people engaged in sexual immorality. The amount of dysfunction at the Church of Corinth was mind-boggling. No wonder they had division. But Paul, in his opening chapter, says, I am pleading for unity. I'm pleading for you guys to begin seeing things the same way as each other and coming together. If unity is as good as Scripture says it is, if it's as important as Jesus implies that it is in praying for it before he went to the cross, and if it doesn't happen naturally, and the church history is full of experiences to the contrary, then we need to be intentional. We need to pursue this. And so the first commitment that members at Faith Chapel make as part of the membership covenant is, I will protect the unity of my church. If you're a member, remember that you've already made this commitment. And I'd like to encourage you not to back out of it. I don't think any of you want to back out of it, because we all know that's got to be a good thing, right? But that doesn't happen easy, right? That doesn't happen accidentally. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want for every one of us to be eager to maintain unity. Right? I want us to be eager about that. I should do that. No, I want us to be like, yeah, that is on my front burner. That is something that's important to me. I am going to do that. And it says to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't say, this Ephesians isn't written to a dysfunctional church. It's Paul writing to a church that's doing pretty well overall. He doesn't say, I want you to be eager to go from division to unity, although he could have potentially also said that. He says, you guys already have unity. Be eager to keep that going. Don't let that die off. We cannot take for granted whatever degree of unity we do have. We need to be eager to maintain it. That involves humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another means we aggravate each other, we annoy each other, we do stupid things sometimes, and the other person says, okay, I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm going to let that go. Sometimes those are things that have to be addressed and directly worked through, and sometimes you can just say, not worth it, don't need to hang on to it. Do you know which people do the annoying things? You. Me. All of us. We're all in that category sometimes, right? It's not just the other guy, the other gal, that other group. We all do this. And so we need to bear with one another, showing patience in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can't take it for granted. About just over 20 years ago, this congregation went through a church split. It was a difficult time in the life of Faith Chapel. This church, by its own history, ought not to take unity for granted. Even in the last couple years, many of us have experienced disunity in the life of this church. And it should make us all the more committed to pursuing unity at every turn, saying, I will not let anything that gets in the way of that to fester, to remain. We have to chase it down like it's valuable to us. Romans 15, 5 and 6 say, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I look at that and I think, I don't know how Paul packs it in. It's in accord with Christ Jesus, so this is in a way that is appropriate to being Jesus followers, that we're going to have such harmony and togetherness that we can be united in our representation of Jesus to the world. But he starts off by saying, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant this kind of result. You're not going to be able to pursue unity and have any success if you're not dependent on God. If you're not leaning on his strength to forgive, to bear with one another, to love, to have gentleness, to have patience, to even crave and desire that unity, you and I are utterly impotent to pursue this and achieve this in our own strength. Don't think that you can do this on your own. We need dependency on God for this to happen. What are some of the things that we need to be doing to pursue this? I'm going to highlight just straight from the church covenant that we have. By acting in love toward other members. This is something we've committed to as members. I will protect the unity of my church by acting in love toward other members. A lack of conflict is not the same thing as unity. You could have a whole bunch of strangers show up for the first time and have no conflict with each other because they've never even met each other. That doesn't mean they have unity. Unity goes beyond neutrality. It's an affection. It's having a positive relationship where we care about one another and love one another. And that needs to be not just internally, well, I wish them well, but it needs to be lived out in practical ways. By acting in love toward other members. Ephesians 4:2 says that we are bearing with one another in love. I'm not going to bear with Rick when he's being difficult, hypothetically, imagination-wise, Rick, just because he happens to be part of the church. Well, you know, I just got to put up with Rick. No, I need to put up with Rick when it's a put up with kind of scenario because I love Rick and I want life with Rick. And I want to have the kind of relationship with where he would be reciprocating that same kind of attitude toward me and with any of us in love. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Our obedience to the truth, which is first and foremost obedience to the gospel, surrender to Jesus in faith, by extension, surrender and obedience to everything that Jesus has commanded us, that puts us in a position of being able to love one another from a right heart. If we haven't made those commitments of faith in Jesus and a readiness to do whatever he calls us to do, we're not going to be able to pursue unity through love. Because I'm going to want A, you're going to want B, somebody else insists on having C, whatever the issues might be, because we're selfish. Our default posture is, I want what I want. Even if it's not right, even if it's not good for others, etc. We need to love one another for us to have unity. That commitment to Jesus that enables that brotherly love to happen is essential. It puts us in sync with each other. About 20 years ago, Carrie and I were early in marriage, and we decided to buy a Christmas gift for my brother. Now, technology 20-something years ago is not what it was today. This is pre-cell phone era, etc. And we're going through a store, and we saw this magical device called an atomic clock. Have you guys heard of these things? It's a clock. In this case, it was one you put up on your wall, and it receives some invisible signal in the air from an atomic clock, I think out in Colorado or someplace, and it stays perfectly in sync with that standard. And it's atomic because it has something to do with atoms and perfect timekeeping. It's not dependent on mechanical mechanisms and so on. And we thought, that is so dorky. That is so geek-level perfection. He'll love it. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree in my family. And so we got it. And my mom writes me. She's irritated with us for getting this to him, giving this gift to him. She's like, I spent all this money on this big fancy gift for him, and he didn't even pay attention to it because your $20 atomic clock was all he cared about. But it enabled him to be perfectly in sync with the correct time. What's the alternative? If you're not in sync with a common source that is accurate, by analogy, Jesus, what happens? If I set my clock to match the school clock, and somebody else sets their clock to match my watch, and somebody else sets their time to match that person, it gets all kinds of out of sync. Even if I set my wristwatch by an accurate time, what happens over the course of a few months? It gets a little off. It doesn't keep perfect time. We all need to be continually resynchronized. And we need to be synchronized not directly with one another, but common synchronization with Jesus, day after day. That's where the love is going to come from. So we do this unity thing. We protect the unity of the church by acting in love towards other members, but we also do it by refusing to gossip. Refusing to gossip. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we're not allowed, biblically, to talk in ways that corrupt, break down, damage. Rather, we are to limit what we say to those things that encourage, edify, strengthen, nourish, produce health in the people around us, and needs to be fitting for the occasion and gracious. If we lived like that all the time, I dare say we would not always speak the way that we too easily do. In the Friday morning men's Bible study, we've been studying Proverbs, and a few sessions ago we came across a verse in Proverbs 18 that just grabbed me. It says, the words of a whisperer, or depending on your translation, a gossip. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. And I read that, I'm like, what? Gossip is delicious? Well, that doesn't make me not want to gossip. That makes me want to listen to gossip at first glance. But it can't be telling me, Dylan, go get yourself some gossip. Why did God include that in the wisdom literature of his word? I think it's to make us aware of why gossip comes so easily. We love to hear the inside track. It's so enticing to be on the know, right? Like, ooh, what did Brian do this week? Oh, and how did Liz respond to that? Do tell, right? We enjoy it. That's part of the problem. We enjoy something that we ought not to enjoy. That verse doesn't say that gossip is good. It says that we enjoy it. The problem of gossip in the local church is not exclusively a problem of the person who does the gossiping. It is also very much the problem of the people who listen to the gossip, that lend their ears to hearing the gossip. If every single person in this church had a zero tolerance policy for listening to gossip, people would stop sharing gossip or they would leave because they wouldn't have an audience anymore. And so my encouragement to each of you and to myself in this is not only that we commit to not gossiping in what we say, but that we shut it down if we even begin to hear something that's gossip. End it. My brother-in-law is late 30s, and he hates spiders. I mean, hates spiders like jump up on a chair, scream like a little girl, his wife has to go kill the spider, kind of hatred of spiders, okay? And so we like to tease him about the spider thing. And there's this meme that I think I have sent him on a number of occasions. It's like, kill it dead, kill it now, flamethrower the entire house to get rid of it. That ought to be our posture towards gossip. We ought to loathe gossip so much that we don't even begin to entertain it. Let me give you a couple suggestions on how to do this. If somebody's talking to you and it's kind of sounding like they may be going down the gossip road, don't wait until you hear what turns out to be gossip to speak up. Instead, try something like this. Pause. I'm not sure where you're going with this, and I hope that it's not headed in a gossip direction, but just the phrasing makes it sound like it might be. Would you do me the favor of double-checking what you're sharing to make sure that we don't go that road? Because I don't want us to go that road together. Because then you're preempting it, right? And you don't have to say to the person, well, that was gossip. You really screwed up, right? It short-circuits the potential awkwardness. It's easier to speak up before it grows into something bigger. I remember learning from Nick Sparacio something that he learned from Pastor Dan, and Pastor Dan, I don't know where he got it originally, but a definition of what gossip is and isn't. And the idea was, ask yourself three questions to know if this is gossip. Is it true? If it's not true, don't be sharing it. If you don't know if it's true, don't be sharing it. If you're going to share something about somebody else, it better be true. Number two, is it necessary? Not every true thing that you know about somebody else is necessary to be shared. Some things are, some things aren't. And third, is it helpful? Is it edifying? Is this something I'm sharing because I want to stick it to somebody, or because I want to feel good about myself, or look like I'm in the know to whoever I'm sharing with? Or is this actually building somebody up by me sharing it? Am I pursuing their good by my sharing it? Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it helpful? That will really help us streamline decision-making on what we share. Third and final commitment that we make as members of Faith Chapel to the unity of our church is that we will protect the unity of our church by following the leaders. I did not write that. That is not some insert by me. I inherited that. And I'll be honest, the first time I saw that, I thought, that's a little strange to include there. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, that really makes sense. The more I considered why that would have been included by Pastor Dan or the elders that he worked with at whatever juncture that was created, I thought they understood something really good there. Because leaders provide a direction, a common direction, common goals, common values that everyone should be aiming for together. More specifically, church leaders have a job description to be keeping people in sync with Jesus. Part of our job is to make sure, our job, meaning myself and the other elders, is to make sure that all of us aren't turning off to the right or to the left and going astray in our effort to follow Jesus. Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So the basic command, which everyone loves to hear, is obey and submit. That doesn't come easily, right? But it is the command that Christians obey and submit to their church leaders. Why? Because those church leaders, the elders, are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I'm going to stand before God and have to answer for how I influence the people in the church in spiritual matters. Nick, Brian, we're going to have to answer for this to God. That is a heavy weight. This is not about getting our way. Oh, I got voted onto the other board. I can make the church whatever I want it to be. No, not even a little bit. I'll tell you right now, never have I been in an elders meeting at this church and had anybody trying to just get their preference enacted. What I've instead seen is people saying, how do we help people love Jesus? How do we get the gospel front and center? How do we pursue love as the body of Christ? How do we make sure nobody is overlooked or neglected? These kinds of priorities is what I do hear from the elders, and rightly so. Elders, pastoral team of leadership team of the church, are responsible to keep watch over your souls. Your spiritual welfare is the priority of church leadership. Now, you gotta be responsible yourself as well. But if that's their job description, why wouldn't you want them helping you in those regards? Why wouldn't you want that extra God-given component for your good? And then it says this, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let them, church leaders, do this, keep watch over your souls, with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Tim Bergstrom is a character, in case you have not yet figured that out, not just when he's doing announcements, but at Bible study. And so sometimes we'll be looking at a proverb, and he'll be like, well, the easy Bible, and I don't know what this easy Bible thing is that he looks up, but sometimes it's got wacky stuff. And sometimes it's like, well, that's really aptly put. And so I'm going to create my own easy Bible translation of this for you this morning. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. In the Dylan easy Bible would be, don't be a pain in the butt for me and the elders. Don't be difficult like that, specifically in regards to following the leaders. Be willing to follow the church leaders. Let me caveat that, little asterisk on that, never into sin. If the church leaders ever try to get you to sin, obviously don't follow that. Obviously, if the church leaders are pointing you to something that is explicit in Scripture, you obviously need to do that. But there's this gray area in between those two things where it's not an explicit biblical command, but it's a chosen application. Here's how we're going to try to live out this biblical value. Here's how we're going to approach this particular challenge in practice as a congregation. Those areas are areas where the elders need to make spirit-led, discerning decisions, and the congregation needs to say, okay. Maybe that's not exactly how I would have done it, but okay, I'll join in. I'll be part of Team Faith Chapel on this. Let's do it together. Instead of saying, you didn't pick the way I would have picked it. I'm not going to do it. Change your mind and do it the way I tell you to do it. That doesn't work. That doesn't produce unity. And so the more I consider this third commitment, I will protect the unity of my church by following the leaders, the more it made sense. If we all follow Jesus only in our individual, personal, preferred styles, we're not going to have the kind of unity that's going to be a blessing to everyone here. Let me close with a final encouragement. No commentary, straight scripture, Romans 14:19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, division is painful. It's hard. It sucks the joy out of being part of the body of Christ. We want something better than that. We want your best for us. We want more and more the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for. We want that in our midst, and we want to be used by you to produce that. And so I ask right now, and I ask all the congregation to join me in making the same request. Convict each of us personally, as often and as specifically as we need, to eagerly pursue the unity of this church. Every time we begin to insist on our own preferences, convict us of that. Help us to open our hands and to release our grip on that preference. Every time we're tempted to be indifferent or apathetic or disengaged or lazy about our involvement, about loving one another well, convict us of that and spur us forward to actively do what you call us to do. Make us sensitive to the voice of your Spirit. Make us open to the instruction, teaching, training, correction, and even rebuke of your word. Keep us in sync with Jesus. And as soon as we begin to stray, would you cause the smallest sin to bother us in the biggest way, that we might not be permitted to drift far, that we might then have real, deep, joy-giving unity. And I pray that 6 months from now, a year from now, 2 years from now, and beyond, we would be able to repeat Psalm 133:1 and mean it at a level that we've never meant it before. That we'd be able to say from personal experience how good and pleasant it is, truly, when brothers and sisters in Christ dwell together in unity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.